This morning, I want to begin a new short mini-series for the next 3 weeks. And for those of you guys that know me, I love just preaching through the Bible word by word and just going through and letting God pick the message. We'll be back in Matthew in a few weeks. But I really thought it was important for us as a congregation. There's just times where things come up that we just need to kind of rally the church around again. And so I've called this series Transparent, clearly seen from God's perspective. And so what I want to look at is three different messages. One is how God sees us in the world. One is how God sees our relationships. And one then is how God sees his church. And so today we'll talk about how God sees us in the world. And it's really important, especially as I get ready to teach this morning, that you don't get caught up in, I know this, I'm already there, I've heard it a million times. If you've been to church, the passage we're going to look at today is the most popular passage in the entire Bible. Even if you've never been to church before, you've probably heard this verse. So I don't want you to get tired of it or think I already know this and start checking out. I've really been praying that you pay attention and that the Lord can use this to speak into your life. Transparency is so important, right? Seeing clearly makes all the difference in the world. On Friday night, or I guess it was Thursday night when we got up to Canada, we were out to eat and went and saw a movie and got back in our car. Finding our car was easy, but when we got in our car and we were getting ready to drive, I mean, there was snow all over the windshield. And so one of the guys popped out, and as I was sitting in the driver's seat, the window was getting cleaned. And it was clean enough for me, but this person, a little bit over the top OCD, was cleaning every little bit of ice and every little thing so that we could see out of all the windows in the car. And when you could, then it was clear to see. And it's like that in our relationship with God. Many times we come to God and he seems so distant, so far away, so unclear. How come I don't understand him? And so my prayer this morning is that I would be crystal clear on how God sees the world and how God sees you. Because if you get it right from his perspective, everything will make sense. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to open up to John chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 16. If you don't have one, there's a copy right in front of you this morning that you can pick up and take. And to set this scripture up, because you're going to be so familiar with John 3:16, but to set it up, Jesus is talking about unbelief. He had just met with a man named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came to him at night, and Nicodemus was the ruler of all the Pharisees. He taught the Old Testament scriptures as well and better than anybody, and he comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is, you can't clearly see who God is unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is really confused. He doesn't know what that means. And he begins to ask questions. Do I enter my mom a second time and get born? What do you mean? And Jesus begins to spell out to him, no, you're spiritually dead and you need to be made alive again. And this section right before what we're going to start ends with a response to something that happened in the Old Testament with Moses in Numbers chapter 21. The people were grumbling against God because they had been delivered, but after they got delivered, they were complaining they didn't have enough good food and water, and so they began grumbling against Moses, and God sent poisonous snakes to bite them. And many people of Israel started dying, and so they repented. They said, "Moses, we've done wrong. God's mad at us. What do we do?" And God told Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and then everybody that looks at that serpent that will acknowledge that they're sinful and will look at that, he'll heal." And that's what he did. He began to heal everyone. And Jesus began to say this, "In the same way that the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And Jesus was foreshadowing that one day he was going to die on a cross in our place for our sins, and that everybody who realized that they were poisoned by sin or polluted by sin or dying in their sin could then look to him for the forgiveness of their sin. And this is where the story picks up. So I want to read John 3, 16 through 21, and then we'll take a look at three things this morning that I really want to point out to you. And here's what Jesus said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and has not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, when you read this passage, because John 3:16 is the most popular verse in the Bible, as a matter of fact, when you watch the Super Bowl today, it may not be surprising to you, there may be somebody there holding up a John 3:16 sign behind the goalpost when they're getting ready to kick or something like that, just to get this message out. So if you see that today, you'll say, hey, I went to church and I know what this means now. But there's three things I want to point out, and really the whole theme of this is God's love. God's love. If we don't get the perspective right of God's love, we're going to miss the entirety of who God is. And here's the truth about God's love. The first one is this: God's love encompasses the world and everyone living in it. Now, this should be a shocking statement when you read it, because the first words say, for God so loved the world. Now, we read that, and that doesn't shock us. Do you know why that doesn't shock us? Because when we read that, we say, well, why wouldn't he? It's a good world. I live in it. Why wouldn't he love us? I'm a pretty good person. It's a pretty good world. I mean, there's some other people out there that have messed it up, but not me. I mean, it's God's creation. I get it. But if you really understand the theology of the Bible, these words are very, very shocking. If you flip back with me to Genesis in chapter 3, you'll see that when God created the world in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, do you remember how he created it? He created everything in 6 days. He spoke everything into being. And after he created everything, do you remember what his little tagline was as the creator? Remember what he said? It is what? Good. He said it's good. And so he creates the sun, the moon, the stars. He said it's good. He creates animals. He said it's good. He creates vegetation. On the sixth day, the crown of his creation, he creates man and woman in his image. That's what he does. And you remember what he says? It is what? Very good. Why? Because men and women, boys and girls, were created in the image of God. Monkeys are not created in the image of God. Your pet dog or cat is not created in the image of God. The sun, the moon, and the stars, beautiful, that God created, not created in the image of God. You and I are created in the image of God. We've been given a soul. We're able to communicate with God. We can create things. We can respond. We can do all that. That's how God created us. And everything in the world's going great. I mean, it's an awesome time until you get to Genesis chapter 3. Because the end of Genesis chapter 2 talks about the first marriage, and the husband and wife were together and they were both naked and they felt no shame. I mean, they had perfect relationship with God. They had perfect relationship with each other. They had a perfect relationship with the world that provided all of their needs. There was no doubt. There was no worry. There was no fear. There was no guilt. There was no nothing. It's just a perfect world. There was nobody worrying about what political party was coming into play or what the educational system should look like or how different things should be. Everything's just perfect. And in 7 verses, everything's going to get destroyed. Because God had told Adam, you may do anything. You may eat off of any tree, but do not eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat off that tree, you will surely die. Adam is the leader of his family. Eve was subsequently created from his rib, was to tell his wife, you can do whatever, just don't eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see Eve having a conversation with a serpent right at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's Satan himself embodied in that serpent saying, what does he say? Did God really say that? When people ask, did God really say that, and his word actually says it, it's of the enemy every single time. Do you know that? Did God really say, do not do that? And Eve responds by saying, yeah, God said we can eat off any tree, but we can't eat off this one or touch it. It was the first legalism in the Bible. You know, like when God gives a command, don't do this, and then we add all these other things to it. That's what Eve was doing. Don't touch it. Maybe Adam told her not to touch it. But they could touch it. They could have played baseball with it. They could have done whatever they wanted. Just don't eat it, right? And here's what Satan tells her. It says, God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll know both good and evil, and you'll be like God. You'll be like God. In other words, he's saying, God's holding out on you. God's not good. You can't trust him. He's not letting you have the whole thing. He's not letting you see what reality really is. God's not good. He's holding out on you. I'm telling you the truth. He was lying. So what does Eve do? She sees it's good for the eye. She sees it looks like it's good for food, and she eats. And Adam eats, who's standing right there with her, and sin enters into the world. And you know what happens? Everything gets messed up. Everything gets messed up. Because God said the day you eat it, you'll certainly die. Now, Adam and Eve didn't fall dead at that time, but they subsequently died. Do you know how we know that? Because they're not attending church here this morning. I mean, death was set in motion as a result of that eat. God never intended death. That's why every time you go to a funeral, it's a perversion of what God intended. It's a reminder of our own mortality because of our sin. And what happens is there became a separation between Adam and Eve and God. There became a separation between them and each other, because in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, they're both living together naked, feeling no shame. And now in Genesis 3, 7, they're sewing fig leaves together because they notice, hey, we're different. Hey, we got to cover up. We can't be honest with each other anymore. Relationships are jacked up. The relationship with God is totally messed up. The relationship with the world is totally messed up. I mean, you can look out west here in Denver and see the Rockies and go, wow, it's beautiful what God created, what God's created. And it is. But it's a fallen world. It's messed up compared to what God had originally intended and what God had. Everything got messed up as a result of the fall. Everything. Now, if you've come to church long enough, you'll probably admit to the fact that if I were to say you're a sinner, you'd probably say, well, I probably am, and I've probably done a few things wrong. But that's not what a sinner is. A sinner is not somebody who's done something wrong. A sinner is one who is born. A sinner is one who's been conceived. A sinner is one who has a DNA and humanity of sinfulness. The reason, I mean, you think about anything you've done where you would not want to come up here and share it with anybody, which would be everybody in this room over the age of 20. You think about that, right? And you think about why that is. That's not when you became a sinner. You just demonstrated you had the virus. You just demonstrated you had it. You have a whole heredity of sin in your body. That's why it was so important that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. If he would have been born to human parents, he would have got Mary and Joseph's sinful DNA, and he would have been sinful too. God can't have sin. God can't associate with sin. Our sin separates us from God. It's why for some of you, you wake up and you want to have a relationship with God, or you've even prayed to God, but God feels like he's totally distant and he's not here and he's not listening to me. And why is that? It's because of your sin. But you know what? God never stopped loving us. God, knowing what we were going to do, even had a plan in place. That's what makes this show shocking. Because when Jesus comes, he talks about the world and he says, I wish it was already kindled. I wish it was already set fire. This world's a mess. This isn't what I established. I established a perfect world with perfect people, and you all messed it up. Now, some people are, if you're like me, like, well, that was Adam and Eve's fault. If I would have been there, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Anybody thought that before? The only people that can say that are sinless people. Have you ever sinned? Well, yeah, I sinned, but I didn't do that one. Yeah, well, you would have. It's in your DNA. It's who you are. The fact that you want to cover that up and not admit to it. The fact that you want to make yourself better than somebody else. The fact that you don't think that you're as bad as somebody else. That's part of your sin condition. Every single person here who's looking at me and every single person that's watching by podcast, I'm telling you, you're closer to death than you've ever been before. And the reason for that is you have the sin virus in your life. And it's messed up with your relationship with God, your relationship with the world, and your relationship with other people. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why John 3:16 is so shocking. Because all we see God do from the moment that that happens onward is to come to his people and show mercy and grace to them. Adam and Eve, what do they feel? They feel guilt, shame, and they start hiding from God. Not a good person to hide from. He knows everything. What's God come and do? He makes garments for them. How does he do that? Well, an animal has to get sacrificed. Some blood has to be shed in order for them to have garments to cover up their differences, right? God has always shown mercy from the beginning. Make no mistake about it. God has always shown mercy and wanted to show his love for his people. And so when Jesus comes as fully God and fully man, and he's coming and telling people who don't believe in God, here's what he's saying. For God so loved the world. In spite of you messing it up, in spite of who you are and the things that you've done wrong, in spite of the fact that the world's not what I've intended, I've never ever stopped my love. I don't hate you. I don't hate the world. I love you. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's shocking when you think about that God would love us like that, because when we think about our own sin, the Bible makes very clear that we're not all that we think we are. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it talks about our sin. It says, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. On your best day, the day that you would sit and say, God has to be pleased with me today, you still fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says there is no one who seeks God. No, not one. All have turned from God. So let me just say that to those of you who grew up in the church, who would say something like this, I've kind of always been a Christian. Let me just correct you. No, you have not. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. You've never sought the Lord. You may have been in a Christian home where you heard things about Jesus. You may have been in a place where you heard about God. You may have thought that's a good thing, but all of us were born separated from him, and all of us need to take that into account. I'm a pastor. I have 3 children. They don't get to be grandfathered in just because they probably spent more time at this church than any other people. They don't get to go to heaven and be with Jesus just because their dad's a pastor. They someday have to come into full recognition that they too have the sin virus that they caught from their mom and dad, and that there's a punishment for that. Notice what the Bible says. Not only have we all gone the wrong way, but Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. You're gonna die because of your sin. It's a guarantee. When you die, it's a marker to show that you had the sin virus. Because if you didn't have it, you wouldn't have to. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's what God is saying. God sent his only begotten son, or his one and only son, or his only son. He didn't have any others. There's some religions out there that have this theology like Jesus was the good son and the devil was the bad son. No, wrong again. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ has always existed, just like the Holy Spirit has always existed. 3 distinct persons, 1 unique God. How all that works, that's what makes us say, glory. I don't understand, but he's God. The devil is not a child of God. God the Father has one and only son, Jesus Christ. That's it, and there is no other. The devil is a created being. Jesus Christ was not created. Jesus Christ was never created. He became incarnate, but he had always existed. And God so loved the world that what did he give? I mean, we read that and some of us say, well, if God really loved us, he'd give me $1 billion. That would pale in comparison to what God has given to the world. $1 billion would fall away. $1 billion won't last forever. But God, in his love for the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God's love for the world was so great that he knew that there was going to be punishment for sin. Why? Because get this. God's number one characteristic of his nature is not love. That's a part of who he is. If you want to say, what is God? What is he like? He's holy. He's completely other. He's completely different than us. He's totally sinless. He's at the same time righteous and loving and true. And he's all these things. And for a righteous God that can only be around righteous, that can only be around perfect, that can only celebrate what is good, to demonstrate love to the world is miraculous. God's not just some sappy God up in heaven saying, I love because I'm a loving God. God is a holy God who would be completely right if he sent every single person and punished them in hell for all eternity because we've transgressed against him. And yet, for God so loved that in our place, he sent his only son, who was incarnate, born of a virgin, so that he could be perfect, so that he could live the life that you and I could never, ever live before God, so that he would be satisfying to his Father. And when he was, at just the right time, Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That God would take all of our sin, all of my personal sin that I would ever sin, all of your sin that you'd ever sin, all of Harvest Bible Chapel sin that we'd ever sin, everybody that lives anywhere in the world, and he said, I'm gonna put all that on my son, and I'm gonna punish my son with the same severity that I was going to punish you. And Jesus, that's why when he was dying on the cross, looked up and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in the Trinity, sin has been put on him. And he doesn't have a clear, transparent view of his daddy anymore. But he's willing to undergo it because of his love for his dad and his love for humanity. And he gives up his very life and dies. Now think about this. Jesus didn't have sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ wouldn't have died. Jesus Christ didn't have to die. He didn't have any sin. He's the only human being, fully human yet fully God, that didn't sin. So his death was willing. It was our sin that killed him. And yet he goes to the grave, and what happens? That satisfied the Father. How do you know? How do you know God was satisfied? Because 3 days later, God picked him up out of the grave. He rose to life. He's as alive today as he's ever been in the world. That's how God so loved the world. So that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Everybody will die. Amen? That's worthy of praise. Everybody will die. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, the moment that you breathe your last breath, you'll be in the presence of Christ if you've trusted in him. Make no mistake about it, some people think God is mean and cruel and that the only reason you come to church is to hear how bad you are, and that's just not the case. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus Christ wanted everyone who would call on his name anywhere who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that face judgment." Make no mistake about it, every single person will stand before Jesus Christ the moment they die. For the non-believer, they will be judged according to their sin. If you are judged according to your sin, here's what God says. "I created a place called hell. It wasn't created for you," God would say. "I created it for the devil and his angels because of their rebellion. And for anyone who would reject me, they get to go participate with him." See, death isn't even the bad thing. It's the second death. Don't be fearful of the one who can kill you, but fearful of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what the Bible says. Be fearful. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God with your sin exposed. That's why Jesus came, because he didn't want anybody's sin to be exposed, because he knew how serious sin was going to be dealt with. And so he came and said, "I'll deal with the sin." So for the believer who believes that Jesus died for their sin and rose from the grave, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. You're not getting judged according to your sin. What do you get judged according to? What you've done with this liberating gospel that God's put into your heart from the time that you received it until the time that you meet Jesus. You're judged according to your works, not according to your sin. It's the people who don't believe in Jesus that are judged according to their sin. And notice this, God does not want anyone to be judged according to his or her sin. It's not just a New Testament concept. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Or verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live." Ezekiel 18 makes it clear, God's not looking down from heaven at the worst sinner in the world, whoever that might be. He doesn't look down and say, "One day they're going to know. One day they're going to get theirs. One day I'm going to punish them." That's not the view of God. For God so loved the world that he put all that on his son Jesus, so that he could look at the world through his son's eyes and give love to the entire world, so that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Make no mistake about it, God is just. He will punish sin. He has to. It's part of his nature and character, but it's not his desire. It's not his desire. Think about the worst people that have ever lived and the ones who died in their sin that went to hell. God wasn't up in heaven scoffing and saying, "Got them." It's not our God. Bible says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe it hurts God's heart every time people go to hell. Why? Because he loved the world enough to send his only son to die in their place so they didn't have to. He provided a way of escape, but they didn't take it. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone who believes. Well, then what's taking so long for God to get here? Like, how come it's not happening yet? That's what 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why does God wait so long to come back and judge the world? Because he's so patient with you. He wants you to have every opportunity to respond to him, because that's his love and his mercy. 1 Timothy 2:4 says the same thing. "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who does God want to see saved? Everybody. Everybody. Now, we get that general concept. God loves everybody. I love everybody. I mean, it's kind of a general thing we say. Yesterday, I was in the Toronto airport, and I was looking at super long lines, and I'm trying to make a game here just to, you know, endure so I wasn't getting upset. And I'm just looking at different individuals, and I was pointing out to my friend that this old guy that was in his 70s, and I'm like, you know what? That guy there, God knew where that guy was conceived, where that guy was born, knows everything about him, knows his struggles, knows his hurts, and he loves that guy. And look at this woman over here. He loves her. He knows where she's from. He knows where her passport is. He knows all about her. He knows what she's dealing with today, and he loves her. You start thinking about God like that, it's overwhelming. It's a concept. Okay, God loves everybody. Get it. Check. Start looking at everybody. Start looking at the people that you know, that you want to say, "There's no way I love them. I mean, I know God doesn't," because there's God loves them with an unconditional love, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, which means this: God loves you like that. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what tapes rewind in your head that say, "God could never forgive that, God could never forgive that," the cross of Jesus Christ tells us, oh yes, he can, and oh yes, he did. This is a statement that is worthy. It's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's who he came for. That's what he's all about. Make no mistake about it, God does not get glory by anyone going to hell. God wants all people to come to know him. His love encompasses the world and everyone living in it. But don't miss this. Second point, God's love involves a rescue mission. God's love involves a rescue mission. God's goal was to send his son into the world so not would perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I mean, God said, I don't want you to perish. I want you to have eternal life. Just real quick before we go on. Do you know what eternal life is? See, a lot of people read eternal life or everlasting life, they think heaven. That's what it is. That's not eternal life. That's a byproduct of eternal life. John 17:3 tells us what eternal life is. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here's what eternal life is. It's knowing and experiencing the person of God through Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That begins at the moment that you repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Then you have eternal life. You have the eternal life of God coming into your life. You have the eternal life of God dwelling on the inside, living with you. And the byproduct of that is you're saved, you're secure to the utmost, so that one day when you do die, you'll be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. Amen. To his glory. That's awesome. That's eternal life. So you have a lot of people that pray, I just want to get out of hell, I want to go to heaven. That's not eternal life. Everybody would want to pray to get out of hell and go to heaven. There's not a person here that's ever read the Bible that would say, oh, I'd choose hell if they've ever read the Bible. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But there's a lot of people that want to go there without Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the eternal life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the one that you come through. Do you want Jesus? Because if you want Jesus, all that stuff gets taken care of. The byproduct of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and indwelling with the Spirit. That's all a byproduct of knowing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It involves a rescue mission. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house and he got saved that day, Jesus made this statement. He goes, for the Son of Man came to do what? Seek and save the lost. I came for those who were lost. I came for those who were dead. Ephesians 2 says, for when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, you were made alive in Christ. He came for the lost. He came for the dead. John 12:47 said, Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Even as the Pharisees in Luke 5 were blasting Jesus for eating with the wrong kind of people, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the sick who need a doctor. What he wasn't saying is, hey, Pharisees, you're not sick, you're great. What he was saying is, what you need to recognize is you're just as sick as everybody else because you were born in your sin and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you don't come to me to have life, you have no life. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was completely exclusive on his path to righteousness and his pathway to heaven, but he was completely inclusive in the fact that anybody who wanted him could have him. There is nobody who dies in their sins where Jesus would say, I never gave them a chance. Romans 1:20 says that all men will be without excuse. And if you're here today listening, you're totally going to be without excuse. Notice God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. The world was already condemned. Jesus didn't come and he came into a condemned world to rescue people out of it. He didn't come into the world to make you think that we live in a bad place. And here's what he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Anybody who places their faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and his lordship over their life is saved. But notice what it says, make no mistake about this. But whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You say, well, I have a friend I'm witnessing to. They don't believe in Jesus yet. What does that mean? It means they're already condemned. You don't have to tell them they're gonna be condemned. One day you're going to meet Jesus and you'll be condemned. No, you're already condemned. You're already dead. You're already lost. Jesus came to take that away from you. Jesus came to give you life. Jesus came to give you hope. Jesus came to give you purpose. And Harvest, if you're a believer, let me just tell you this. One of the most important doctrines you need to share when you're sharing the gospel to people is that doctrine. Because if people don't realize that they're dead in their sins or that they're lost, why do they even need Jesus? We have too many people proclaiming Jesus as a health and wealth prosperity guy that you can be you're a good person, but if you add Jesus, your life can be even better. And people say, okay, then I'll just have that. That's not the good news. What good news is that? I know a lot of people that are good people that aren't Christians. I know a lot of non-Christians that I like better a whole lot than some of the Christians that I know. Did you know that? I mean, just because you accept Jesus doesn't make you a good person. Jesus came for sinners. Get that. He died in your place because of your wickedness and your worthless deeds. And yet he came on purpose to show you there's a way out. I'm taking you home. I got to see a military movie this weekend and every time I see military guys and gals too, my hats go off to them for the way in which they sacrifice their life for the sake of others. But anytime I see somebody in a movie or have heard stories about somebody in the field of battle that goes in on a rescue mission where they're risking their own life to rescue someone else, there's something that does that for my heart. You know why? Because that's the story of the gospel. Jesus came into hostile territory even though he had created it, even though it was his own. And all of his own rejected him to the point that they hoisted him up on a cross. But he was coming on rescue mission on purpose to do that very thing, to die in our place so that anyone who would call on his name could be liberated and set free with the hope of God. That's the gospel. It involved a rescue mission. After Genesis chapter 3, when the world hit an iceberg and everything went south, Jesus said, that's not where it's going to stay. I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. I love you. Isn't that awesome? And then notice this. Not only does it encompass the world and you and everyone in it, that God loves every single person and it involves a rescue mission for every single person. And let me just say this, Harvest, just as a caution, don't ever get callous to this gospel. Because there's some people that can listen to this and say, I got all this. I learned this 20 years ago. Move on to the deeper stuff. What's deeper than this? What's deeper than having all of your sins expunged for all eternity? What's deeper than going from death to life? What's deeper than going from hell to heaven? What's deeper than knowing the eternal God of the universe and getting to experience him daily? What's deeper than that? And don't get callous to the fact that when you see other people, don't ever get hardened to the fact of, well, that person doesn't believe, that person can never believe, that person's never going to get this, they're going to get what they deserve. Don't you ever act like that, because that's not the heart of God. For the most hardened sinner who is rebellious towards God, to the moment that that person dies, God would be reaching out his hand saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, and we should be absolutely no different. Don't dare say to somebody, you're way too far off. Don't dare think in your heart, that person can never come to Christ. You pray until God changes your heart and gives you a mercy for that person the same way he has for them, because he loves everybody. Amen. That's who he is. So notice this. Encompasses the world and everyone in it. It involves a rescue mission, and number three is this, it provides freedom for you to either embrace or reject him. God will give you a choice with what you want to do. And this is the judgment, verse 19 says, the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. This is the judgment. Jesus is the light of the world. All throughout John's gospel, in John 1 and in 1 John, it talks about Jesus being the light, and he's come into the world. But guess what? People love darkness rather than light. They love darkness rather than light. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. I don't want anybody to see what's wrong with me. I'm just going to stay in the darkness. And there's a lot of people that try to stay in the darkness and profess the light. In other words, they live like this. I believe Jesus died and rose from the dead. I got all that. My mom and dad taught me that. My pastor teaches. I go to a church that does that. But in their own private world, they live in darkness. They're afraid to come into the light. They don't want their sin to be exposed. They don't want God to see them for who they are. They're not authentic. They're not real. They're not transparent. You know what the Bible says about people like that? I want to read you a passage of what the Bible says about people like that. If you'd open up your Bible to 1 John, I'll read you what the Bible says, what God says about people like that. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, it doesn't mean people don't sin, because we as Christians all sin. We still sin even after being a Christian. But if when you start practicing sinning and it's habitual, you also practice lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. You say, well, Jeff, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian 20 years, and I still sin. What does that mean? Depends on what you're saying. 1 John 1 says, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we live in a state where we have no desire to say that, here's what 1 John 1, verse 5 says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Notice this, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, what? If I say God and I are tight, I believe in Jesus, but I'm living in darkness. Living in darkness means I'm not willing to confess my sin. That's what living in darkness is. I'm going to live my own way and never confess that I'm wrong. What does God say about a person like that? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Anybody who walks in darkness, who does not confess their sins and doesn't want to walk in the light, but at the same time they're saying, Jesus and I are tight, man, Jesus and I are close, but I'm living in darkness, you are a liar. Make no mistake about it. Jesus said with people that were liars, your father is the devil, because he was a liar too. You say, well, Christians can't sin? No, Christians still do sin, but here's what Christians do. Have you ever noticed a time in your life after being a Christian where you've sinned or you've started walking down the path of darkness? Do you know what happens to a Christian when that happens? It's overwhelming conviction. It is overwhelming guilt. It is overwhelming, I hate this in my life. I mean, if you used to live like this and now you're a Christian and you try to go back and live like this, the same way you used to live that you didn't feel bad about at all, now will totally mess you up. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in your life and he's calling you to confess. I mean, the best example I can think of in the Bible is King David, right? King David loved the Lord, did he not? I mean, he wrote a bunch or most of the Psalms. He had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet, what was he? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was all these things. But notice what happens. David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's what he's saying. Happy is the person who has a clean conscience, because there's no price tag on a clean conscience. You know, like when your conscience is cleared and it's like, whew, check me out, search me, O Lord, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me, because I know there's none. And if there is, I'll confess it to you because I want to be right with you. When you're living like that, there's just freshness and freedom. When there's not, here's what you get. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, and you can picture David having this murder of Uriah and adulterous relationship and not telling anybody. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You ever have that? Because if you're a Christian and you're wanting to walk with Jesus and you're living in the darkness, that's exactly how you're going to feel. Christians can still sin. Christians can do a lot of bad things. But here's the truth about Christians. When they do and have the Holy Spirit inside of them, there is overwhelming conviction. It's like having a weight on your shoulders, like you need to get this thing right. You need to get this thing right. You need to get this thing right. So what does David do? He gets the thing right. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions for the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Man, there's nothing like having your sins expunged. There's nothing more like not keeping that secret from my wife anymore. I'm not keeping that secret from my small group anymore. I'm definitely not keeping that secret from God anymore. I'm done with secrets. I'm living for Jesus. I'm walking into the light, and I'm living in the light. It's a beautiful thing. Now, here's the truth. Just take a look around you just for a second, because here's theologically what's true. Every single one of you has the sin virus, which means we don't have time to go through it all, but you would all have a great resume if I brought you on stage and interviewed you individually to prove that you had it. So we know for fact everybody here has sin. We know for fact that the church exists so that Jesus Christ can forgive it and builds a community of people so we can accept repentant people and love them back to a place of restoration, right? So why is it that church is the least vulnerable place to ever confess sin? Why is it in church more than any other place that we want to live in the darkness? Why is church the place where we say, you know what, I could tell my friend outside the church, but in church I would get judged? Sometimes it's a false view of church. Sometimes it's your own pride. And sometimes because we don't understand, because here at Harvest, I can tell you this, any repentant sinner is welcome at Harvest. Any. Because that's all we are. We don't have any good people here. All we have is repentant sinners saved by the grace of God, and anything good only comes from Jesus. Amen? And how can we do that? How can I confess my sins? Because God makes it very clear in the Bible when we have new birth, like John 3:3 talks about, and we've crossed over from death to life, that we become a new creation, that the old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And then there's all sorts of scriptures where God promises us all these incredible promises, like Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. God is not up in heaven condemning you for your sin when you've trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for that. What you're feeling is conviction because you're not living out the very life God has for you. Sin leads to death. If you're sinning, it's not helping you live the life Christ has for you. Why does he give his Holy Spirit to you? To convict you so that you can live the hope in Christ. But he's not kicking you out of his family. I mean, John 10 makes it clear that both the Father and the Son, I'll read it to you. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus talks about what happens when you get saved. 28 and 29, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Bible makes clear the Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption all over the place. The Bible makes clear that Jesus grabs you with his right hand and God grabs you with his hand and they hold you together. And no matter what you do, you can't escape the love of God. Romans 8 says nothing in all creation could separate you from the love of God. Not even you or your sin can separate you from the love of God. He loves you. If you've trusted in his son to be the Lord of your life, he loves you with a special love. How much more does he love you now? And you're his, and he's not letting you go, and he's not kicking you out of his family, and you belong to him forever and ever. Amen. And knowing that helps me. Because when I get convicted of sin, and I hear the enemy in my voice saying, man, you shouldn't be a pastor, or you're going to get kicked out of the family, or all those kind of lies that I hear the same way you hear, I was like, that's not true. I'm a child of God. There's no condemnation for me. God's not judging me. God's showing me some things in my life I need to confess so I can live right with him. Amen? That's what God says. There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. There's hope in Christ. If you want to give up on your sin, it's not by trying hard not to sin anymore. You all have done that. It doesn't work. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to lust. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be lazy. How good is that working for you? God doesn't need you to prove to him what you can't do. What God wants you to do is trust his son, Jesus Christ, and believe that it's all been paid for, and humbly bow before him and confess where you're wrong, and then ask God, Lord, in this way, I need you. Oh, I need you. You're my God. You're victorious. You're glorious. You do the work. I'm just going to keep submitting, repenting, and believing in you. That's the gospel, and there is nothing else. The cross is enough. He tells us to quit playing games. That's what he's telling us here. It's pretty easy to know if you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness because you have the Holy Spirit. Even if you're not a believer, the Holy Spirit is convicting you from the outside in. But if you're a Christian, you get convicted from the inside out. If you're a Christian and you're being convicted, it's hard to read the Bible because no matter where you go, the Bible reads you. If you're a Christian, it's hard to come to church when you're living in the darkness because everything gets exposed. When you're a Christian and you're living in sin and you hear a pastor speak and it's like, he's talking to me, I can't get out of this place soon enough. That's the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what we need. But God didn't come to judge you. God didn't come to condemn you. God came to rescue you. God came to deliver you. God came to give you hope and fulfillment in a future. And that's who our God is. He is a God who demonstrates mercy. And at just the right time, Christ Jesus died for sinners just like you and just like me. I'm not a Christian because I'm a good guy. I don't even know if I'm a good guy or not. I try to be. I'm a Christian because I'm a sinner that was saved by the grace of God and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for my forgiveness of sins. And I know when I get to heaven that I'm claiming that, that through the blood of Jesus and through his death and through his resurrection, that's why I have hope. I don't have hope in anything I've done. I don't have hope in anything I'm ever going to do. But I have 100% assurance and hope in the gospel that God loved me and God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son that by believing in him and whoever believes in him should not perish but would have everlasting and eternal life. Amen? And that's what God has for you. That's what God wants for you. He basically says this in this passage, bring all your sin to me, I already know it. I know everything about you. I know the sin you've done. I know the sin you're thinking about this afternoon. I know the sin you're planning next week. I know the sin that you say you want to quit but that you really don't. I know it all. So bring it into the light so it can be exposed. Because when it gets exposed, that's when it can get cleansed and clean. And there's no price tag on a clean conscience, is there? You ever notice in your life when God takes you through those moments? And there's brokenness in your life, and there's weeping in your life, and there's hurt in your life. At the same time, there's a strength and a filling of the Spirit at the same time, that this is one of the most glorious things. The Puritans called repentance the gift of tears, right? Because it's how God works. It's his way of demonstrating his love by calling you back home. Now, in a group like this, I don't assume that everybody here is a Christian. Say, how do I know if I am one? Because if you are, at some point in your life, you will have come to a deep realization that you are steeped in sin and there's a punishment for it and you don't want it. You will come to a realization that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And number three, you will confess him as your Lord. And when you do, the Holy Spirit of God will come into your life and you'll never ever be the same again. You'll open up the Bible and what never used to make sense will now be like, oh, that's so simple, I get it. May not be simple to live out, but it'll be very clear as to what I should do. When did that happen for you? When did it happen where Jesus Christ not only is Lord of the universe, but became your Lord? When was the time that you bowed and said, come take over my life? I don't want to be in control anymore. I want you, Jesus. When was that? Have you ever done that? I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And for those of you who have, who said, yeah, he's my Lord. Here's what I would say to you. You've been born again. You have a new identity. All your sin has been washed away. You are no longer going to be judged by your sin. That was taken care of on the cross. You're going to be judged according to how you've now lived for Jesus and told other people about his liberating work. So go live free for him. There's no condemnation for you. None. Is that good news or what? Your neighbors can condemn you. People in church might be able to say some bad things about you. Your people at work can condemn you, but not the Savior of the universe. There is now no condemnation for you. Is that good news or what? Amen? So I'm just going to invite you to stand, and I'd like to pray. If you're here today, no matter where you're sitting or standing, I'm just going to invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's how you can pray. Just pray it in your own heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I recognize that's who I am. But I believe that you came and lived a perfect life and died in my place on a cross and rose from the dead, and that you're alive. And right now in this place, I confess you as my Lord, and I want to walk with you all the days of my life. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you, that if you've exposed anything in our hearts this morning, that you'd remind us of the unconditional love you still have and that nothing's changed. Remind us of the forgiveness we already have. Lord, we confess where we've been walking in darkness. We just confess it. We specifically tell you what that is and tell you we want to walk in the light from here on out. And then we just celebrate the fact that you're the only righteous one. You're the only glorious one. You're the only holy one. And it's you who are our God. And we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.